Let's pray. Father, that is our desire, and that is our greatest need. Lord, that you would reign, and Father, that we would not seek to pursue the path of self-love, but Lord, that we would instead pursue the path of surrender, which leads to life. So Lord, we ask that as we pursue that this morning, as your children, as your sons and daughters, members of your kingdom, citizens thereof, Lord, I pray that you would take and speak into our lives. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said? Amen. A couple of weeks ago, last week we started a series called Authentic Pursuit, and it's about discipleship. It's about seeking to become disciples of Jesus Christ. The book was written that we're going through, 1 Thessalonians, was written by Paul. It was the first book that he wrote, the first letter that he wrote to these believers. It was probably the one location that he had his shortest stay. But last week we spoke about how God changes people in the same way that God changed their lives, and it provided great encouragement. We looked at some of what took place for that to happen. One of those qualities allowed these believers to pursue Jesus and to sustain this walk, even in the midst of great opposition, great hardship, was that of leadership. Last week, a friend asked me the question, Martin, how can you tell if a leader is the real deal? How can you tell if the person that you are listening to, that is speaking into your life, how can you tell if that person is the real deal? Many people in our culture today have a very suspicious and cynical perspective towards leaders, right? And they have good reason to, especially pastors and politicians, right? But they have really good reasons for why there is this suspicion that exists, and this really keeping leaders, those who would seek to speak into their lives, at sort of an arm's length, arm's distance. And they have a very legitimate reason. One of those reasons is this. Every leader, myself included, has a very dark side. These are backstage issues. These are backstage issues that oftentimes leaders themselves aren't even aware of. And if they are allowed to play out, then they can become very, very disruptive and very toxic to those who listen. Honorable leaders, though, however, deal with those dark sides of their personality, of their wiring, of their own sin nature. They seek to deal with them in community in a very honorable and redemptive way as they are made aware of those issues. It's not whether or not a good leader has a dark side to their personality and their wiring. It's that, do they understand what that is? And if they, and as it becomes aware to them, be it through the Spirit or through community, they deal with that in community in a healthy, redemptive, gospel-centered, repentant way. So that God begins to change them. God begins to begin to transform them into the image of Jesus. That's why any leader that keeps the community at distance is a very dangerous man or woman. Okay? This all happens within the context of the Spirit of God as well as within the community of God. Other leaders, unhealthy leaders, tend to choose to deny this dark side rather than deal with it. And there's a lot of reasons for that, which really is beyond what I'm going to be speaking about. Now, when this dark side is exposed to an unhealthy leader, it plays out in very toxic ways. And then those who with whom they're speaking life into, those who are following them, oftentimes end up feeling very disillusioned and very, very cynical towards leaders to whom they have been speaking. So people were telling the Thessalonians, after Paul left, people were coming alongside the Thessalonian believers, and they were telling them, Paul, he's not the real deal. He's like any other crooked leader who comes in here, and his only goal is to be able to take and inflate his own self-worth, his own net worth, so that he can get his hands into your pockets and then he can run away. And that's exactly what he did. When the going got tough, he was like every other crooked leader, and that is he left town. And the problem is that many people believe that these criticisms were beginning to gain some traction in this church. And so that's one of the reasons why Paul writes back to them, is to kind of put their mind at ease and say, you know what, I was the real deal. I am the real deal. I didn't come to manipulate you. I didn't come to schmooze you. I came to present the gospel to you. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you know, you saw me, you know in a very personal way, believers, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. In other words, he's saying, I'm not a fraud. Now, how can you tell if a leader is the real deal or if you're getting the raw deal? How can you tell if he's a fraud? Because that's very important. If someone were to come to you and say, you know what, I really think that Martin is a fraud, how would you even know? If someone were to come to you and say, our elder is a fraud, or this elder is, or this small group leader, it's a fraud. They're not the real deal. How would you know? Paul says this in this chapter 2. He says, look at my life. Look at how I treated you. Look at what I said to you. Put my life underneath the microscope. That's why leaders cannot keep people at arm's distance. Because the very way in which they live their lives and the very message which they proclaim with their mouth and live out in their lives must be able to be examined by those who are following them. And Paul points to some very, very specifics when he talks about putting his life under their microscope. He says, look at this in verse 2. He said, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. As you know, they were very aware of what was going on in Paul's life prior to coming to Thessalonica. They were very aware that he was whipped and he was jailed and he was shackled, all for the sake of the gospel, all because he preached the gospel of Christ, which was not very popular. But he says, in spite of this, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. He says, I didn't flinch. Healthy leaders, godly leaders, those that God raises up, those that God calls to account, they must have a steadfast, courageous commitment to the gospel that shapes their lives and that drives their lives. See, the real point at this point is this, and that is that the gospel is a very difficult, hard message, right? Sure, it's about mercy and it's about grace and it's about forgiveness, and as a result of that, being transformed in the image of Christ, being adopted as his sons and as his daughters, all because of his love and his sacrifice and his commitment to us. That's the gospel message, but it calls forth something from us. It requires something of us. While it is a message of mercy and grace, it is oftentimes opposed by the unconverted heart. It is opposed. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you know what? He says, to the unconverted heart, those who are opposed to God, he says, they just call it foolishness. And they say, why would I want to go down that path? Because the gospel sets us on a path. The fruit of the gospel, living out the gospel, sets us on a path that is difficult, that is not easy. And it starts with this, conviction. Conviction, someone who understands the gospel. They've got to come to grips with this reality that says, you know what, I'm convicted, I'm convinced that, you know what, I am a sinner. And it begins, it's not just an intellectual head knowledge, but it begins as it draws down into your soul. As you hear the gospel and you begin to be transformed by it, it begins to pierce your soul. And suddenly you stop minimizing all of the sinful inclinations within you by magnifying your noble intentions. In other words, a person who does this says, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm a pretty good guy. That person who does that is minimizing their own sinful inclinations, and they're magnifying their own noble intentions. They're comparing themselves with others around them and says, you know what, I'm not as bad. I'm not as bad as Steve. So therefore, I'm a pretty good guy. A person who is under conviction no longer feels the need to compare themselves. Instead, they stand before the Lord and they say, Lord, you're right. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. It begins with conviction and then it goes into confession. You see the progression? And you begin to say it like it is. And that is tough because it strikes at our pride. God says to us through the gospel, He says, I need you to see the problem here. That which has alienated me from you, that which has turned you from my friend, from my child, created in my image in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and has turned you into a traitor and into an enemy of me. Upon whom my wrath abides, it rests upon. I need you to see that you have a problem. And someone who refuses to see they have a problem, they don't feel conviction. And if they don't have conviction, they will never embrace confession. And God says, I need you to see that you really are, Martin, an adulterer. That you really are a liar. That you really are a murderer. Oh, I may have never committed physical adultery. Or I have lied. And I may have never murdered another person physically. But it's all happened in my heart. Time and time and time again. God says, I need you to see the depth of your problem. And that comes about as He begins to work His will in our lives through the mercy and the power of the Spirit. It's what we talked about last week, where Paul says, the gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit that resulted in deep conviction. That's the origin of change. That's the catalyst for change. But as we go through what's the first one? Conviction, and then the second one is what? Confession. Then we come to contrition. That's an old word. And it begins where you begin to think a new way about your old stuff. And you begin to say, Lord, I want nothing to do with it. I really want nothing to do with it. And this leads to the pursuit of consecration. Consecration, that's where we enter into a new life. And we are led out where we have been led out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light. Where we have gone from bondage and we are begin pursuing freedom. Where we have gone from enemy of God and become the child, the son, and the daughter of God. Where we have gone from being a child of the devil to where we have been adopted as His sons and as His daughters. That's the gospel message. It begins with conviction, and it moves to confession, and then it moves into contrition, and then it moves into consecration. And this doesn't just happen. While this is the catalyst at which we are born again, this is a process that is lived out day after day after day for the rest of our lives. Not to reaffirm or reestablish that salvation, but it's the process of God pressing the gospel deeper and deeper through the fabric and the soul of our lives. Every day, every week, I must go through, in one form or another, conviction, confession, contrition, consecration. Every day, every week, every month, every year, it gets pressed down deeper and deeper into my life. The gospel message is a hard message, and Paul says, I didn't water it down. That's what people wanted him to do. They wanted him to change it. They wanted to become more pluralistic, much like in our own society. He says, I didn't sugarcoat it. I didn't make it more contemporary. I didn't have a different approach. On the contrary, I said it like it is, and they didn't like it. But that didn't stop me from saying it like it is. And because of that, these people were being changed. Not only had they been adopted, established in God, but that had been worked out into their lives day after day, and they were being changed and formed into the image of Christ. Paul says, put my life under the microscope. Check it out. Whereas other crooked leaders, people will come in and they will say, you know what? Change the message, soften it. It's too hard, too harsh, too difficult. Paul says, I didn't do that and I paid a steep price for it. That was one of the reasons I read Revelation 1, because John was on Patmos. He was in exile because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We must never contemporize the gospel, because when we do, then we deform it and it's no longer the gospel. It's a hard message, and that's why that's the good news is that the Thessalonians, they got it. They got it. That's why it was being said of them, not by them, but of them, those who were close to their lives, those who were distant from them and just heard of their reputation. It was being said of them that they turned to God from idols to serve. They turned to God from idols to serve because of conviction and confession, contrition and consecration. That's what it did to their lives. It changed them from the inside out, because Paul refused to water it down. He refused. If we don't get this when it comes to the gospel, what we end up doing is we truncate it. And we begin trying to add a new hope to an old life. And it just leads to a perversion of the gospel. So the gospel is a hard message. Paul says, I had a steadfast commitment to the integrity of the gospel and to the process that it produced in my life and in your life. Secondly, he had a commitment to his own integrity. In verse 3, he says, For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. He says, I didn't come hiding ulterior motives. I didn't come trying to fool you or to trick you. I didn't come trying to be a man pleaser or a woman pleaser. Instead, I said it like it was. On the contrary, he says, we speak as men. We speak as men who have been approved by God. The idea is that you've been proved faithful to be entrusted with the preaching of the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests us. He tested us in the beginning, and He continues to test us now. God has His leadership development plan. To be approved by God doesn't come easy. God has always tested the hearts of His leaders. God has always even tested the hearts and the intentions of His people. Are you the real deal? Because in the midst of the testing process, God exposes our hearts. He brings to the surface the dark side of our personalities, the dark side of our sin natures. He brings to the surface personal ego, ulterior motives, sinful dysfunctions. Through this process, we are faced with the decision, am I going to follow Christ or am I going to go on ahead and go my own way? God told through Moses the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, He says, when I was leading you through the desert, one of the reasons I did that was to test you, to see if you would follow the commandments that I have given to you as my people. When push comes to shove, when the fire gets turned up, are you willing to follow me even when it's hard, no matter what? Because through fire and through testing, through difficulty, God exposes what's in the heart of the person. And Paul says, I've been through the fire from the very moment of his conversion. God told him, He says, I'm going to take you over here and I'm going to show you just how much you must suffer for the gospel. Right at the very beginning of his conversion, He says, you're going to suffer. You need to understand that, Paul. And every day of his ministry, he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. It cost him dearly. But that's why he could say, he said, I have been approved by God. How could he be so confident? Because even in the midst of the fire, even in the midst of the opposition and the testing, even in the midst of the temptation to compromise and water it down, he says, I chose to remain faithful to the preaching of the gospel, to being conformed by the gospel, even in my own life. I haven't had duplicitous motives, and it purified his heart. It purified his heart. God has always tested the hearts of his people. God has always tested the hearts of leaders. When Moses went and he killed the Egyptian, the reason he did that was so that he could be seen. He says it was his hope that he would be seen as Israel's deliverer. And God says, you have aspirations of power and authority. Go to the desert for 40 years. Go to the desert, baby, for 40 years. There I'm going to humble you. And at that point, when you have been tested and you have been purified and you have been humbled, then I am going to be ready to use you. Then I'm going to be ready to use you. David, God tested David time and time again. It says in Psalm 72, right at the end, he says, God took David out of the sheepfolds. And then he was able to use him as a leader, as a king of Israel. That testing had taken place. And even in the midst of the testing, David still blew it. Even in the midst of the testing, Moses still blew it. But that's okay. What matters most is that the blowing it didn't derail them. It refined them. God tests leaders. Are you going to remain faithful to this profound call to preach the gospel? This profound call to be able to be changed by the gospel so that you could actually be someone different? So that you could take and you could become like Christ. You could become exactly what God intended you to be. Testing is God's developmental strategy to dealing with our dark side. All right? I don't like it because it's a purifying process and it's disorienting. But it's essential. Through that process, God rewires your life. I was talking some with Michael just this last week. And in the midst of just sharing, talking about what he shared with you all last week, he says it hurts. But it's good. And he doesn't want to ever go back. When I've gone through my testing, the dark nights of my own soul, I would never want to go back to that. I would never want to experience that again. But I wouldn't give it up for anything. Because that's how God has changed me as a leader, as a man. And he does it with each of you as well. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, he says, you know that we never used flattery, spinning and saying what you wanted to hear. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up our own greed. For God is our witness. That didn't come just to get into your pockets. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. In other words, he says, I had every right to place some expectations upon you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Paul says, look at my life. I didn't come to you with great power. I didn't come to you with great authority. I came to you as a mother comes to a child. I came to you as a mother cares for a child. That's how I chose to relate to you, with it, where there was a mutual affection, there was an openness, there was a tenderness. There was a sharing of life, not I'm better than you are or I stand apart from you. But there was this integration of life upon life, of shoulder to shoulder. But not only that, it was filled with self-sacrifice. He said, I loved you like a mother loves a child, but I also led you like a father. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. In other words, he says, as a dad, he says, I was an example to you. I didn't just tell you what God was going to do in your life. I just didn't tell you what to do. I actually modeled it. I didn't ask you to do anything that I wasn't willing to do myself. He goes on, he says, as for you all know how that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children. He says, as a dad, he says, I was attentive. He said, I didn't play favorites. I had the heart of the father towards each and every one of you. I didn't say you were my favorite and you were not. Each and every one of you I treated with love and I treated with respect and I invested my life. It didn't matter if you were part of the core or if you were on the fringe. He says, just look at that. I was attentive. He says, as a father, I was encouraging you. As a dad, he says, I was a coach. We came alongside teaching and coaching them as disciples. This is where he began to develop within them this passion to follow Jesus, to be followers of the way and not just hearers of the way. And I was also comforting you. I came alongside as a comforter. As a dad, he was a healer. And when they fell down, he picked them up. He dusted them off and he got them back on track. And he walked beside them. That's the key. He walked beside them. That's the sense that Paul is trying to communicate here. I walked beside you. Now towards what end? What was Paul trying to move them towards? Urging them. Urging them. As a dad, he was also an authority. You know what you do? You know what urging is as a dad? Urging is what you do when your kids whine and say, I don't want to. Let me urge you. Let me urge you. It's when you tell them what they need to hear, even though it's hard to hear. It's when you tell them what they need to hear, even though they don't want to hear it. He was willing to tell them what they needed to hear. And what was his aim? He is urging them as a father to live lives worthy of God who calls you daily to live that out in the kingdom and glory. We live in an age when we devalue leaders. We live in an age when we overvalue our own opinions, to be quite honest. And in doing that, we devalue leaders, and sometimes we have good reasons for that. But I wanted to land here. I wanted to ask this question in the few minutes I have left. Does leadership really matter? Does leadership really matter? I'm not talking about those who are just in positions of leadership, but those who are in a position of discipleship within your life. Every leader is to be discipling, but also every disciple is to be discipling. And I want to tell you this, they matter a lot. Leaders, healthy, God-driven leaders, matter a lot. God put Paul into the lives of the Thessalonians. Had it not been for Paul, they would not be followers and disciples of Christ at that point in time. No one would be saying to them, they turned to God from idols to serve. Leaders, disciplers. Leaders and disciplers are catalysts who nurture a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. They nurture people to want to love Him more and more and more, to commit to following Him each and every day. A leader is a catalyst who nurtures passionate followers who know God. Not just up here, but they ask the question, don't tell me what you know, but tell me how you are experiencing what you know. They nurture passionate followers of Jesus Christ who grow together in Christ, who come together in community and say, you know what, you can't do this all on your own. Instead, we must do this together. Being a follower of God, a lover of God, was never intended to happen by yourself. And I dare say it can't happen by yourself, at least as God intended, to get the outcome that He longs for us to have. Leaders are catalysts who nurture passionate followers who know God, who grow together in Christ, and who serve others. That's what we're about. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. It doesn't matter if you're in a position of as an elder, or if you're in a position as an Awana leader or a small group leader. That must be what matters most in what I am doing and why I am doing it. To come just to attend a meeting, or to come just to help in a program, means nothing if you don't have a passionate desire to be a catalytic leader in the life of that person, so that they know God and they grow together in Christ, and then they're willing to go and serve and present the gospel all around us. If you're not willing to do that, you should not be a leader. You should not be a small group leader. You should not be an elder. You should not be a helper. Because we're not just about keeping busy and doing programs. If that's what it is, I'm going home, put my sweats on, and watch the game. That's all I'm interested in at that point. But there is a compelling vision beyond that. And that is, how can I help you in a catalytic way know God, grow together in Christ, and go and serve in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ? That is what we do. That is what I did and do as a father with my children. That's what we are to do as parents with the lives of our children. That's what we do in our lives at work as we have the opportunity. That's what we do in the lives of our spouse. That's what we are about. Being catalytic leaders, catalytic disciplers, catalytic disciple makers, so that people grow passionate and want to know God, grow together in Christ, and go and serve South Hill and beyond. I want us to be known in a contemporary way by those who are around us who don't even come here. We say, you know the people at that church? They've turned to God from idols to serve. That's needs to be what they are saying about us. Amen? Because that's the end game of the gospel in the age in which we live. And it begins with this, that we understand and we embrace the whole movement, the process of the gospel, by understanding that the gospel moves us from conviction to confession to contrition, to consecration, not just at the point of where we are born again, but from that point forward. And that becomes the process of our lives. And that we have a commitment to integrity. And that is that when we engage with people, we don't come watering down the message, but we come embodying the message of hope, the message of change, that comes through the gospel. And we don't tell people what they want to hear, just what they want to hear, no matter how tempting it may be. And that we're willing to shepherd and disciple the hearts of our people, from our children to our spouses to those around us, those that we work with, that we shepherd them as a mother, that we shepherd them as a father. We follow that process. Leaders are essential for that. If someone isn't doing that in someone's life, you got to ask the question, what is someone doing in that person's life? What is happening in that person's life? Is the gospel being lived out? Is the gospel being pursued? Because that's what we are about. That's the end game. That's the end game. The gospel shapes all of this. Leaders matter a lot, but I want to also say this. Followers matter just as much. And I want to ask you this question. Who is it that's speaking into your life? And how do you respond to it? Do you respond to it as if they were a father, and that is they have the authority, you give what they say as the weight as they speak into your life and you're responsive to it? Do you speak into their, do you receive it as if they are just a peer? And that is someone who is, well, they've got an opinion and I'm not really going to give it much weight at all. Or do you see them as a pain? Get away from me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Because what we do with what those who are in authority, those who are speaking into our lives, what we do with that matters a lot as to whether or not we are going to grow, as to whether or not the gospel is going to shape our lives. Paul says this, just of leaders, in Hebrews 13, he says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, submit to their authority, for they keep watch. They keep watch over you as men and women, I would add, who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And the idea of the Greek, for that would be of no advantage to you, means what happens is you get all bound up. And the idea there is demonic bondage. Those who you allow to speak into your life, be it small group leader or be it an elder, you need to give what they say a weight and respect the message and the example of those who have been approved by God and respond to their urgings, their encouragement as they speak into your life. Because we're not just a group of folks who come together because we have nothing better to do, right? We come together as people who are on a journey together. And we're not just this chaotic mob of people just doing what they want to do. We are focused upon how is the gospel shaping our lives? How are we growing as passionate followers of God? Who are seeking to grow in community with Jesus Christ so that we may live out the gospel, not just amongst us here, but out there as well. This series is all about an authentic pursuit, about growing as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, or as it says in Acts, followers of the ways, followers of the way of God. That's what we're about. Not some just religious exercise. So if you have someone speaking into your life, I would go ahead and encourage you to encourage them and say it like it is. Say it like it is. Because I need to hear it. If you don't have someone speaking into your life, I'd repent. And I'd say, Lord, I need to find someone because I need it. I need it. Okay? It's that important. It's that important. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, may you take that which has been spoken and just use it, Lord. Father, may we continue to grow as passionate followers of Jesus Christ who know God, who grow together in a passionate pursuit together with Christ, towards Christ, so that we may live out the gospel In the same way that Paul ministered and developed these folks at Thessalonica over a very short period of time, Father, may you take and do a great work like that in our midst at this time. So that this is not just a futile worship experience where we go through the motions, but Lord, it's an authentic pursuit of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.